We have been plowing our way through 1 Corinthians, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And this morning what I want to do is, we prepare to move into the next section, this morning what I want to do is actually glance back at what some of the highlights are from the first couple chapters. The real practical highlight of the first couple chapters is the unity of the church. The real theological highlight, which really stands as the foundation of the unity that we are to have with one another, the real theological highlight is the church's union with Christ. It's so interesting. 10 times in the first 9 verses, Paul mentions the name Jesus Christ. Several times with that preposition in Christ Jesus, or in Him. And really, this whole letter, especially the first couple chapters, but really the whole letter is an unfolding and unpacking of the church's union with Christ, what it means to be in union with Christ and Him crucified, to resolve with Paul to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And so this morning what I want to do is glance back over the first couple chapters and look at the really main thrust of what Paul is seeking to communicate there in this section. So this will be a review. I don't apologize for that because I think it's helpful for us to retrace this ground again and again and again. And I'm going to intertwine it with a history lesson that I hope will make it stick with you. So let me read a couple verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, and chapter 2, verse 2. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son, the one to whom Your word points and bears witness. Father, we pray that today You would drive the message of the gospel, the message of Christ and Him crucified, deeper and deeper into our hearts, that our whole lives might be determined and shaped by the gospel. Father, these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. George Whitefield was an 18th century Brit and undoubtedly one of the greatest English-speaking preachers to ever live. He was so good, he became something of a celebrity back in the day when preachers could become celebrities. He became something of a celebrity both in his native England as well as in colonial America. In his day, he overshadowed his contemporaries, John and Charles Wesley, and even the great Jonathan Edwards in New England. Whitefield's preaching was so influential in shaping the American colonies in the 1760s and 1770s that he is sometimes called America's forgotten founding father. In fact, it's been said that if George Washington is the father of America, then George Whitefield must be the grandfather. Whitefield was born into a modest family. He was the son of an innkeeper, born in 1714. By his own admission, his early family life was not particularly religious, not a lot of talk about God or the gospel or the grace of God around the dinner table in the home where he grew up. In school, he was an excellent student, and even by age 15, he was already somewhat renowned in his community for his great abilities to memorize and his great public speaking abilities. He matriculated at Oxford, where he became good friends with the Wesley brothers, and he, in connection with his friendship with the Wesleys, began to become a very religious young man. He actually joined a group known as the Holy Club, which was a group of students who were just as self-righteous as the name would imply. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. These were young men who took great pride in their religious practices, their religious observances. But that pride, obviously, was not compatible with the gospel. And finally, God broke Whitefield's pride. In 1735, after a health crisis and after reading a little book by Henry Scougal called The Life of God and the Soul of Man, Whitefield was converted to the true gospel. The next year, he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England, and it was clear from his very first public sermon that this man was something of a phenom. Everywhere he went to preach, and he was basically an itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher, everywhere he went to preach, it caused a sensation. He became known as the Apostle of the English Empire as his preaching took England and then America by storm. People would crowd into churches to hear this man preach. Nobody could bring out even the known unbelievers in a community to hear preaching the way Whitfield could when he traveled to an area. Some preachers, no doubt out of jealousy, out of envying his success and his reputation, refused to allow Whitfield into their pulpits. There's actually a story of a preacher who did not want to allow Whitfield into his pulpit, and the people really wanted to hear Whitfield, so they tied up the pastor, they locked him in the closet, and they sent word for Whitfield to come and preach. Not recommending that you do that, but anyway, that's the kind of thing that happened. When he was repeatedly shut out of pulpits, he took to the fields, and he became this great, famous, open-air preacher. His open-air preaching continued to electrify the crowds. He had this loud, booming voice. I don't know how he did it without any kind of amplification, but it was estimated that he would routinely preach outdoors to upwards of 20,000 people. One time when he was preaching in the city of Philadelphia, Ben Franklin, as he often did, went to hear Whitfield preach, and he stepped off the crowd as Whitfield was preaching and estimated that there were 30,000 people in attendance listening to Whitfield. And Franklin, I would take to be a pretty reliable measure of that sort of thing. When Whitfield would come into a town or into a village, the whole place would literally shut down. Shopkeepers and businessmen and farmers would all leave their work. People would even travel great distances from out in the country to come hear this eloquent spokesman of the gospel. Whitfield had this amazing ability, this amazing ability to reach a wide variety of people. He could hold spellbound everyone from farmers and coal miners to the great intellectuals and statesmen, even British royalty. They would all just be captivated by his preaching. He quite literally preached himself to death. Sometimes he would preach five or six long sermons in a single day. Over the course of a 34-year ministry, it's estimated that he preached nearly 20,000 times. So you can do the math and see how frequently he was preaching. And while certainly his great oratory had a lot to do with his popularity, it was especially the weighty content of his sermons that gripped people. Like Paul, he could say, "I resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." You read his sermons, many were transcribed, they're in print today. You read his sermons again and again and again. It's all about Christ and him crucified. I know that Whitfield, you know, you might think, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 really warns us about clever rhetoric and using worldly ways of seeking to persuade, that kind of thing. Would that apply to Whitfield? I know that it would. Because Whitfield, even though he had this great oratorical gift, these great rhetorical gifts, his preaching really is all about Jesus. Now, Whitfield's place in history has often been neglected. It's probably not a household name, maybe the first you've ever really even heard of him. I think there are several reasons why history has tended to overlook him. For one thing, he didn't found a new denomination the way that the Wesleys did with Methodism. He didn't become president of a college the way Jonathan Edwards did with Princeton. He didn't start any kind of theological movement that became attached to his name. He was just a preacher. Just a preacher. And historians typically don't think that preaching is all that important, so someone like Whitfield gets overlooked. When in reality, he did perhaps more than any other single individual to shape, at least in the American colonies, the view of politics, the view of theology that was predominant in the 1760s and into the 1770s. He was a very pivotal figure in his era of history. He was the primary leader in the evangelical awakening that took place in England and then in America, a sort of revival that took place that swept through. He was a tireless and zealous worker for the kingdom of God. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times back in the day when a trip across the Atlantic took a long time. He made that trip 13 times, crisscrossing the Atlantic in order to go preach to people. Not a perfect man by any stretch, had a lot of struggles, but also a man who in many ways could be a model for us today. He was deeply concerned about the unity of the church. Again, a theme in 1 Corinthians, deeply concerned with unity among the brethren. And so even though Whitfield and the Wesleys went very different paths, very divergent paths after their days together at Oxford, and even though there were times where there was a great deal of tension between them because they developed deep differences theologically, Whitfield was very committed to his friendship with the Wesleys, very committed to the friendship in spite of those theological differences, and even requested that John Wesley preach his funeral sermon after he passed away. Let me give you one example of the kind of power that he had as a speaker. This kind of is just fascinating. Whitfield had started up an orphanage in Georgia, and so he would often take up, at the end of his preaching, he would take up a collection for the orphanage. Sometimes would preach collection sermons, where he would talk about the orphanage, and then they'd pass a plate or a bag to collect money. Ben Franklin, as I mentioned, would occasionally go to hear Whitfield, and while Franklin was never persuaded to give up his Unitarianism and embrace Whitfield's gospel, he was greatly impressed with Whitfield. He had a great deal of respect for this man. In fact, Franklin had on several occasions given money to Whitfield's orphanage. But Franklin also, generally speaking, was a very tight-pursed businessman. And after a while, he decided that Whitfield was getting too much of his money. So the next time Whitfield came to town, Franklin, he couldn't resist the urge to go hear Whitfield, but he committed to not give anything. He resolved to not give any of his money away. This is how Franklin described it afterwards. He said, "I had in my pocket gold, silver, and copper, but I decided I would give nothing at all because I had given so often." Then he goes on to say, "As the preacher went on, I softened and decided to give the copper. Another stroke of his oratory determined me to give the silver, and he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket completely into the collector's dish, gold and all." Now, what preacher would not like to have that effect on people? There's another story of a man who had also given a great deal over the years to Whitfield's orphanage as he heard Whitfield speak. And he was so determined to not give any money the next time he went to hear Whitfield, he left all his money at home. But by the time Whitfield had finished speaking, he was asking all his friends there if he could borrow some money to make a contribution. Now, what does all of this have to do with 1 Corinthians? Well, it just so happens that one of the most famous sermons that Whitfield preached, actually preached a variation of this sermon multiple times, one of the most famous sermons that Whitfield ever preached was on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This was one of his favorite passages, a passage of Scripture he gravitated to again and again and again. He describes the text this way. He says, "Of all the verses in the book of God, this which I have now read to you is, I believe, one of the most comprehensive. What glad tidings does it bring to believers? What precious privileges are they herein invested with? And how are they here led to the fountain of them all, the everlasting love of God the Father?" And then he goes on to call this list of blessings that this text gives us. He calls it the believer's golden chain of privileges. What are the links in this chain? Well, Christ here is said to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And so here in this one verse, I think Whitfield is really right. You have the gospel in its essence, the gospel distilled for us. This is the real heart of the gospel, the real core of the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. If Scripture were a treasure map, this verse would be marked with a big X. Here's the treasure of Christ himself. Here's the buried treasure that we'll dig up for a few minutes this morning, but really buried treasure that we could spend all eternity, we'll spend all eternity digging up and enjoying. Well, let's look briefly at these things. Again, we've done this before, not too long ago, but I want to do it again this morning. I think this kind of review is helpful for us. First, he says that Christ is our wisdom. What does he mean by wisdom? You know, wisdom is perhaps the most sought after virtue in the history of humanity. In ancient Greece, this was really the burning question that drove Greek philosophy. That's what philosophy means. It's the love of Sophia, the love of wisdom. And there were in ancient Greece several different philosophies or schools of thought formed around different answers given to this question, what is wisdom? And Paul encountered these as he went to places like Athens and Corinth to preach. He encountered these different schools, adherents of these different schools. So, for example, Socrates said wisdom is something that we attain in examining ourselves. If you want to find wisdom, look within yourself. Know thyself was his famous maxim that he gave to his students. For Epicurus and the Epicureans, wisdom was summed up by the slogan, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, death is going to be it. That's going to extinguish your existence. And so why not just live for all the pleasure you can get in the moment, in the present? For another group called the Stoics, true wisdom was found in keeping a stiff upper lip. Sure, life is tough, but if you are wise, you will grin it and bear it. You will go along with whatever fate sends you, and you'll simply deal with it. You'll go with the flow. You'll numb yourself to the pain, numb yourself to reality. You'll live this detached kind of life. For the cynics, who are sort of the hippies of their day, the skeptics, the postmodernists of their day, wisdom was found in denying that wisdom is even possible. After all, there are no absolutes. No one can know anything for sure. And so why bother pursuing wisdom and truth if they don't even really exist? And really, we can say biblically, this is what Paul says in places like Romans 1. I think what he hints at here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, all of these futile searches for wisdom can really be traced back to the Garden of Eden, where Eve first took that forbidden fruit and in her own judgment thought it was desirable for making one wise. And so she became wise in her own eyes, replacing God as the source of wisdom with herself, replacing God's standard of wisdom with her own. And Paul says that's why really all worldly wisdom is foolishness. Now, over and against this worldly wisdom, Paul sets forth Christ, the wisdom of God, wisdom that comes from God, the one who becomes to us wisdom. See, God reveals his wisdom to us in many different ways. In creation, the things God has made. Look at the world around us. The world around us, its beauty, its craftsmanship, it displays God's wisdom. It displays for us the works of God's hands, shows us that this world has a wise creator. We talk about how creation reveals God's wisdom. Providence reveals God's wisdom. We can see how God wisely rules and preserves what he has made. Now, sometimes providence doesn't look as wise to us as it might, but we can see the wisdom of God in the way that the world is run, the way that God manages his creation. Ephesians 3 tells us that God's manifold wisdom, or God's multifaceted wisdom, is made known in the church. As God accomplishes the redemption of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, the body of Christ, the wisdom of God is put on display. Wisdom that Paul says there in Ephesians 3 that even the angels marvel at. That the angels gaze at the church in wonder and awe and admiration, because in the church the wisdom of God is manifested, that God would bring people together of such diverse backgrounds and unite them together in Christ and save them in this way. But nowhere, Paul is showing us here, nowhere is the wisdom of God more radiantly and more magnificently revealed than in Christ Jesus himself. See, John's gospel, John 1, says the Logos became flesh. Jesus is the Logos made flesh. That word for Logos, that is the Greek word for wisdom. If you think, okay, wisdom, it's what holds the universe together. It's what explains everything. John is saying Jesus is the Logos, the one in whom everything holds together, the one in whom the explanation for everything is found. Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way. Well, I should say, John 1 goes on to say that he is the light. Jesus is the light that lights every man. So whatever knowledge anybody has of the world, whatever knowledge anyone has of the world, whether it has to do with the way of salvation or whether it has to do with biology or whether it has to do with the War of 1812, anything, all that light comes
from Jesus. All truth is Christ's truth. And whatever truth we possess comes to us from Him.
Colossians 2 really makes the same point. In Him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, He is a storehouse of understanding and wisdom. All true knowledge we have of God and of the world and of ourselves is found in Christ. It's His gift. Sometimes He shares those gifts with those who don't know Him, with unbelievers. But He especially shares the deepest treasures of His wisdom with His own people. This is how Whitfield put it. It is only in Christ that we can really follow the saying of the wise men of Greece, know thyself. It is only in Christ that we are made to know ourselves. In His light we see our own darkness and we behold the wisdom of God in appointing Christ to be a Savior. See, that's it. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, puts it this way. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, outside of Jesus himself. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, that's really saying the same thing. You have no wisdom in yourself. The way to get wisdom is to look outside yourself to Christ Jesus. You start your search for wisdom with Christ. You don't end there. It's when you find Christ and begin to build on Him, that's when you begin to grow in wisdom. So you're to trust Him for wisdom, not relying on your own experience or your own reason. You got to look outside yourself to His Word if you are to be wise. We're to look outside ourselves to Him for light and understanding and truth, to be curved in on ourselves, you know, the kind of thing Socrates talks about, know thyself, look within. That's to make ourselves the ultimate source of wisdom, even as Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and ultimately it is folly, it is blindness. It's like gouging out your eyes, so you become blind to the truth. But see, ultimately here, Paul's pointing us to something even more. It's not just that Christ makes us wise by sharing His wisdom, His knowledge of the world with us. But it is especially in His cross that we see and possess the wisdom of God. And this is the thing. See, to the world, the cross looks like foolishness. The message of the cross is a message of foolishness. There's nothing more absurd to worldly reason than to hear that God has become a man. Or to hear that the source of life has been subjected to death, or that the perfectly righteous one has been killed as a common criminal, or that the fountain of all blessing has been cursed. But see, Paul would have us to know these paradoxes are the essence and heart of the gospel, the wisdom of the cross. See, the world, they can do okay with Jesus. The world likes Jesus if you just talk about Jesus as a teacher. Oh, Jesus as a teacher of morals? Yes, that's great. Didn't Jesus say, judge not? Now that fits, okay? You hear Jesus quoted all the time, judge not. Okay? Taken out of context, I think, a lot of times. But I mean, the world doesn't so much mind Jesus as another Confucius or Socrates giving us these wise sayings to live by. But when you start to talk about Christ and His cross, Christ as the crucified one, now that is a wisdom that the world can never accept, a wisdom the world can never receive on its own terms. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the only way anybody ever receives it is if the Spirit opens your eyes and your mind and your heart to that truth. It's only if the Spirit shares with you the real meaning of the cross as one of the deep things of God that you come to receive it as wisdom. So Christ is our wisdom. The second jewel that Paul pulls out of this treasure chest is righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. See, not only does the gospel beat down human pride and our own wisdom, it also overthrows pride and our own moral goodness. Because the whole reason we need Christ as our righteousness is because we have no righteousness of our own to offer to God. See, we are sinners. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. The only way we can have righteousness before God, right standing with God, is in Christ. George Whitefield once said, and this was largely based on his own experience, he said, the last idol to be rooted out of the human heart is self righteousness. And really, Wheel himself is a classic example of the sinner's struggle to turn from trusting in himself and relying on himself and boasting in himself, boasting in his own works, his own efforts, turning from all of that to rely utterly and completely upon Christ as his righteousness. At age 18 in 1732, Whitfield left home for Oxford. And there, as I mentioned, he quickly became friends with John and Charles Wesley. Charles had just started this religious society at Oxford in 1728 called the Holy Club. Now, again, you've got to understand, I mean, the Holy Club, this was a club that, you know, any Pharisee would have felt right at home in. I mean, these guys were serious. They were morally serious. See, at this point in their lives, the Wesleys, you know, they've got their own story, which maybe we can tell someday. But then also Whitfield, these guys wanted to be religious. They wanted to be holy. But they weren't yet very Christian. See, they were very religious, but they weren't very Christian. They did not understand grace. All they knew is, I want to be holy. I want to be a righteous person. And holiness for them was found in a very strict, disciplined regimen. So they got quite a reputation, this Holy Club did, on the campus at Oxford. They were mocked by a lot of the other students. They were called names like Bible bigots, the Godly Club. Finally, they became known as Methodists because they were so methodical and so meticulous in their pursuit of this external righteousness. That's the name that stuck with the Wesleys, of course, even though they had a real shift in theology too. But let me just give you an example of the kind of thing that Whitfield and the Wesleys would do. They would keep two Sabbaths every week. Okay, they were Sabbatarians, but they were double Sabbatarians. They would keep Saturday as a Sabbath day, as a day of preparation for the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Okay, that's how serious these guys were. See, somehow they thought that through this self-flagellation, through this obedience to these, really in many cases, rules that they made up for themselves, that they would bring their souls into a state of righteousness, a state of salvation. But what Whitfield found as he was sort of on this Holy Club treadmill is the harder he worked to please God, the gloomier and more depressed and more despairing he became. He began to punish himself for his sin, hoping to satisfy God's justice. Finally, for the season of Lent, and you talk about Lent gone wrong, finally, for the season of Lent in 1735, he almost killed himself in his efforts to become righteous. This is how he describes his practices. It says, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together. I prayed many times a day and received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. Yet, I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all. He described this period in his life later on. He said, never did anyone strive more earnestly in their own strength to enter the narrow gate. He was trying as hard as he could to be righteous, to make himself righteous. Finally, he so weakened himself during that season of Lent that his doctor confined him to bed for the next 7 weeks so he could recover. And sometime shortly after that 7-week period, God began to open his eyes. God began to do a marvelous work of grace, marvelous work of mercy in his life. And again, I'll let him describe it in his own words. He said, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a true Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt. But then he goes on to say, God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, each joy that was full of and big with glory was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. My joys were like a spring tide and overflowed the banks.
See, finally, he found Christ to be his righteousness, and all his gloom and despair turned to this glorious and overflowing joy because he began to look outside himself to Christ Jesus as his salvation. He said, "Why should I lean upon a broken reed when I can have the rock of ages to stand upon?" See, his own works in the holy club were just a broken reed. They weren't going to get him anywhere with God. Now he found Christ as his righteousness. Last sermon he ever preached, he said this. He said, "I would as soon try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand as I would try to be saved by my own works." See, he found his own works outside of Christ to just be trinkets, to be trash compared to the jewels and diamonds and pure gold of Christ's righteousness. See, Christ is the believer's righteousness. In him, we have a right standing before God. And Whitfield discovered this. The passage goes on, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is not only our wisdom and our righteousness, he is our sanctification. See, Christ not only forgives our sins so that we are now righteous before God, but he also shatters sin's dominion over us. He sets us free to live a new life. He begins to transform us by his Spirit. See, that's what sanctification here means. See, forgiveness and transformation are like a husband and wife. They're distinct. You can distinguish them, but they are inseparable. You can distinguish them. You can see how they're different, but they are inseparable. They go together. See, when you talk about Christ as our righteousness, picture yourself as a man who is on trial before the judge who is now declared innocent. The judge bangs down his gavel and says, "Righteous." That's Christ as our righteousness. What about sanctification? See yourself as a sick person in a hospital who is now being healed. The disease of sin is being cured. And sure, you may have relapses. You're still going to struggle with this illness, this sickness of sin. But Christ is your sanctification. He is your medicine. He will cure you of sin forever when it's all said and done. It's interesting. Whitfield found later on when he was part of the Holy Club, you know, he was very legalistic, as I described. But he also came to realize that he had been very lawless. Because while he was doing all of these self-imposed works to try to make himself righteous, he was really neglecting the weightier matters of the law. He was ignoring charity and justice for the poor. He was hardened towards those who weren't trying to do the same kind of thing that he was doing. And he realized not only was he being legalistic, but at the same time he was being lawless. And it's interesting. Those two always go together. Anytime that a legalistic person, really, they're simultaneously, in a way, being lawless. And the reverse is true as well. Whitfield found this to be true in his own experience. While he was trying to live up to the standards of the Holy Club, he was at the same time this hardened, loveless, unkind, ungracious person. And when God broke his heart, so he came to see, "I need Christ as my righteousness," he also came to see, you know, really, all these good works I've been doing, I really haven't been living a good life at all. I haven't been practicing the weightier matters of the law. Love for neighbor. Generosity towards the poor. When he was a part of the Holy Club, he never would have founded that orphanage in Georgia. It's just not the kind of thing he was into. But when God remade his heart, when God began to sanctify him, he came to see that's just the kind of thing that God calls his people to do. Whitfield, in his sermon, describes sanctification as, quote, "the total renovation of the whole man." See, it is holistic change in every facet of life. You not only get a new status, but now you get a new life, a new way of living in the power of Christ and the power of his Spirit. Christ begins to transform our character. He begins to transcribe his own character into our souls so that we more and more become copies of him. We become holy even as he is holy. See, that's sanctification. Finally, redemption. Christ is our redemption. Now, this is one that I think it can be kind of hard for modern Americans to understand. The word really means something like ransom payment. Now, when I say the word ransom, what do you think of? You probably think of, you know, parents
whose kid gets stolen, gets kidnapped, and then they've got to pay a ransom to get their child back. Okay? Now, that analogy would break down pretty quickly here, but actually it does get at really the heart of what this is about. Christ is the ransom payment. His life, his blood shed on the cross, that is the ransom payment. See, Christ himself is the payment made, so now we are set free and we are restored to the Father's family. See, we were kidnapped, taken hostage by sin. And now, through the payment Christ has made, through the ransom payment of Christ's death on the cross, we've been set free from our captors. We've been liberated. We've been restored to the household. And just like a kidnapped child, when he's reunited with his parents, he rejoices in that. In the same way, we're to rejoice in this redemption that Jesus has won for us. See, redemption really is a way of summing up all that Christ is for us, all that Christ did for us. You know, in a way you could say this is where we really see that the gospel is the one true rags to riches story. That if you are in Christ Jesus, this is your story. You had nothing and now you've been given everything. We come to God empty-handed, we come bankrupt, and God gives us his own riches in the form of his Son, in the person of his Son. See, all of this is ours in Christ. It's all in Christ Jesus. This is again in Whitfield's own word, how he puts it, describing what we have in Christ. He says, even here on earth, believers sit together with Christ in heavenly places and are vitally united to him, their head, by a living faith. Their Redeemer, their Maker, is their husband. They are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. They talk, they walk with him as a man talks and walks with his friend. In short, they are one with Christ, even as Jesus Christ and the Father are one. See, even as the Father and the Son have this ultimate form of friendship and love and oneness, so now we are one with Christ. We are in him, friends with him, sharing in all that he has. It's like a husband and wife. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We have this communion with him. Now, Whitfield also pointed something else out in his sermon on this passage, something else in this verse. See, Paul doesn't just talk about our union with Christ and who Christ is for us, what Christ is for us. But he also takes us back to the source of it all. It is of him that you are in Christ Jesus. That is, it is of the Father that you are in Christ, of the Father's work, of the Father's doing, of the Father's love, that you are in Christ Jesus. See, to be in Christ Jesus, this is the eternal plan of the Father for you. See, it's of him. It's of God the Father that you are in Christ. God the Father chose you in eternity before you existed, before the world began. He chose you to be in Christ Jesus. And then in time, in your life, God broke in at a certain point, whether in infancy, you know, maybe even in your mother's womb, or at some point later on in life, God broke in. And God drew you to himself, and God united you with Christ, so you became one with him in your life, in your experience. But Paul wants us to see the anchor of all of this is the Father's love. It is the Father's eternal plan. The reason you're in union with Christ today is because God the Father chose you before the world began. The reason you're in union with Christ today is because the Father called you into Christ Jesus, working in your life, working in your heart. The origin of your salvation is the love of God the Father. And you can't go any further back than that. See, that's the ground of it all. That's the anchor of it all. You can't go any deeper than that. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. See, what does all this mean? It means a lot of things. One thing it means is you should never think of salvation as a kind of joint venture, a kind of mutual project between yourself and God. Really, it's all God's work from beginning to end. And even the part that you play, the way in which you participate, believing the gospel, repenting of your sin, striving to live a holy life, those things you do, you're just working out what God works in. See, it's all his work from beginning to end.
What's the result of it all?
You know, Christians sometimes, like Whitfield and Wesley, argue over the details of this. They argued over what it meant for God to choose us, that kind of thing. You know, you can analyze this kind of thing, but especially what I think Paul wants this to do to us, this should drive us to our knees. When we see a passage like this, we should drop to our knees and give God thanks and praise for rescuing us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Stop. You know, we're made to boast. We're made to boast, but not to boast in ourselves. That's a misplaced boasting. Boast in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to boast in the Lord? Well, you know, look, think about it this way. You know, if you don't really enjoy worshiping God with His people on the Lord's Day, if you don't really care much about singing or about praying, if none of that really tastes to you, if none of that really grips you, it may be that you haven't really gripped the reality, the greatness of what God in Christ has done for you, of who God in Christ is for you. See, what inspires praise, what inspires worship, what inspires trust and obedience, what inspires gratitude that wells up from within, is grasping the greatness of who God in Christ is for us. What God in Christ has done for you and for me. See, what inspires this kind of worship, this kind of obedience, this kind of boasting, is recognizing the treasures that we have in Christ. That's why we come back to this again and again and again, and I make no apology for that. We need to see it again and again and again. Because our hearts do get cold. We get distracted. We get into other things. And we need to come back to this and see who Jesus is for us. We've got to grasp that. Grasp that treasure and hang on to it. Cling to Jesus. Run to Jesus and keep running to Him again and again and again. Bank your whole life on Him. Pin all your hopes on Him. Cast yourself upon Him completely. Recognize you are utterly dependent of Christ for everything. Find your deepest needs met in Him. Put all your eggs in the Jesus basket. That's what this is pointing us to. Recognize that the Christian life is not just a bunch of rules to live by, a bunch of principles to adhere to, but that the whole Christian life, you know, with all the different things God calls us to do in family and work and in our private lives and our social lives and our cultural lives, all the things God calls us to do in every facet, it all flows out of this union that we have with Christ Jesus. The one who has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You because it is of You, it is of Your eternal plan, it is of Your everlasting love that we are now in Christ Jesus. Father, it is of You that we have faith in Him. It is of You that we have repented of our sin and turned towards Him. And Father, we give You thanks and praise for You have made Him to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Father, may we rejoice in Him. May Jesus be our pride and our joy. May He be our treasure. May we treasure Him above all. May we find our greatest value and significance in knowing Him. Father, fill our lives with His love and with His grace and with His holiness. These things we ask for the sake of Your glorious name. Amen.